If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And before we get there, I just want to start off by saying there was a period of time in my life for about 5 months when I used to have to drive from Rochester all the way to Buffalo for work every morning. And I had to be at work at 6 in the morning, which meant I left Rochester around 4:30. In order to get there on time. And after doing that for a number of weeks, I finally got to the point where once I would hop on 90, I would arrive at my work not remembering anything that took place over the course when I was on Route 90. It was quite scary. I'd pull in and I was like, man, I don't remember getting on 90 at all. Like, I remember getting dressed and, you know, getting up to 90, and then it was like, you know, I hit autopilot and I completely forgot. I don't think I fell asleep, but my brain was not fully there. And, you know, it's kind of scary when you think about the fact that you can completely miss a section of something that important, you know, a whole hour of my drive, and how detrimental that could have been to myself and my family. But you know what's even scarier is that oftentimes for us as believers, we can get so familiar with and so used to the crucifixion and the story of what Jesus did for us on the cross that as we hear it, we put ourselves in autopilot and we pretty much just cruise and we almost learn nothing from a text like this morning. Because we've heard it so many times. If you're anything like me, you've heard the story of what Jesus did on the cross time and time again. Every single Sunday morning, Pastor Matt, myself, whoever preaches, make sure that the gospel is included and the cross is a key aspect of that gospel message. You've probably heard whole services where it's dedicated to the preaching of the cross. You think of maybe around a Good Friday service or an Easter service or something along those lines. And so it's easy for us, because of familiarity, to check into autopilot if we're a believer. Oh, we know this. And to not learn from this kind of a text. And unfortunately, because we do it so often, we can lose sight of the horrors of the cross on this side, or we could lose sight of the joys that the cross brings as well. And maybe it's because we don't make it as personal as we should. Maybe we don't genuinely understand that this was done for us. And we only recognize that maybe at our point of our salvation, we think that once we're saved, the cross is behind us. But that is so not the case. You see, in John's account of the crucifixion, he wants his readers to know that this was no mere man. This was no accident. Because if it was, if Jesus was just any other man, or if this was just an accident, then nothing that is recorded here would matter. None of the gospel would matter, and you personally would have no connection with this man that died some 2,000 years ago, if he was just some other guy that died on the cross. Because the Romans, they put to death many people on the cross. And what made this one different? We're going to see in just a minute. And if this man was no different, then ultimately we would all still be in our sin. We would all still be bound to pay for that sin, bearing God's wrath upon ourselves in hell. And so I must confess to you that when I first got this text and I was reading through it, that there was a sense in which I was like, man, sometimes I wish maybe it was an epistle that I was preaching out of, because it can be easier to apply to believers sometimes. You know, you hear about unity in the body of Christ, and it's easy to teach on that. Or you hear about prayer or sanctification or the different gifts of the Holy Spirit, and those things seem to be super practical and easy to draw lines where, you know, you can be convicted or this or that, and it's easy to preach out of. But ultimately, I was ashamed when I realized that all of Scripture, all of the New Testament, centers around this. And I knew that, but sometimes it's easy to forget. And the rest of the Old Testament look back to this one text, and anything that is practical or applicable in the New Testament would not be if this were not the case, if this event had not happened. Practical, apart from the cross, would merely be moralism, doing good things for goodness' sake alone. And for that, there's no point. And so for humankind, that doesn't mean that we can be saved and then we cease to need the cross. You see, our whole lives ought to flow from what happened in the text this morning. And the entire New Testament is looking back to that to draw applications from. And so if you're here this morning and if you're a believer, I don't want you to go on autopilot as we read this crucifixion account. Because it's easy for us, because we know it so often, to do that. But I want you to understand that everything that we do flows from the truth of this text, flows from the identity of who this man is, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. Because if he was anybody else, he would be insufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. And this is the point that John is trying to get across in his gospel. But if you're here this morning, and maybe you don't quite understand or you don't know what you believe about Jesus Christ, I would challenge you, listen to John's words and listen to who he points out Jesus to be. He is God. He is the Messiah, the one who bore the wrath for mankind's sins upon himself. And you can know that and recognize that and yet not be saved. So I would challenge you to pay attention this morning. So if you have your Bibles opened, turn with me to John chapter 19, verses 17 to 37, a pretty familiar passage to most of us. John 19, 17 to 37. We're going to start just at the very end of verse 16 and follow along with me as I read. It says this: "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to a place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said that I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you so much that you loved us to the extent that you were willing to give your one and only Son to endure the horrors of the cross, to bear the weight of the wrath of your wrath for our sin. And God, I pray that as we read this text, even if it's something that is familiar to us, that the truth behind who Jesus is and what he did for us would be alive and fresh in our minds. And God, we pray that we would never forget the sacrifice that you made for us. I pray that our lives would be marked by it. And Lord, I pray that as we look at your text this morning, that you'd give us open eyes to see what it is that you would want us to learn from your word. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Having fulfilled all prophecy, Jesus proved that he is the Christ who is able to provide salvation for all who believe. Having fulfilled all prophecy, Jesus proved that he is the Christ who is able to provide salvation for all who believe in him. And John wants this point to be made clear throughout his text. And as we go down through and we look at the different sections of this text, the different key points that John looks at and records in his gospel, we're going to see how that truth becomes very clear to us. The first part that we're going to look at is his sign. His sign. This is verse 17 to 22. And this is literally the sign that was nailed above Jesus' head. It says, and he went bearing his cross to a place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. And then it says, and Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. And it read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. John MacArthur, in commenting about this action, says, Pilate used this opportunity for mocking revenge of the Jews who had so intimidated him into this execution. We saw last week how Pilate's hands were tied in a sense, and that the Jews were pushing and pushing for him to crucify this one who called himself the King of the Jews. They were proclaiming Caesar to be their king over this man. They took the thief Barabbas in place of this man. And so ironically, Pilate writes on this inscription, the King of the Jews. And as a result, he is proclaiming who Jesus is to the world. And that Jesus is a fulfillment of the prophecy made to David in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14. And before we read that, just think about how ironic that is. He's executing him. He has no intention of pointing out that he is a fulfillment of prophecy. And the acts of this leader, from the passage we looked at last week, even to now, are all under God's divine providence that Scripture might be fulfilled. So 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14 says, and this is God's promise to David, says, I will rise up for you. I will rise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And we see that later this prophecy is confirmed in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, which says this, and usually we read this around Christmas time. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so we see that many, many years before this sign ever went up over Jesus' head, it was proclaimed that there would be a king that would come. Frederick L. Bruner, in his commentary, writes this. He says, Pilate may have meant this sign initially as an anti-Jewish joke. But if so, the joke is on him and all who mock this crucified figure ever since. Because this mocked Jesus has, in fact, been accepted as king by multitudes in multiple lands throughout all of the centuries. It may have been meant as a joke, but it was literally fulfilling prophecy and could have been considered a word from God himself. You see, one way or another, Jesus was lifted up and proclaimed to be the king. What an amazing truth. Even in his death, the sign above his head proclaims who he is. Verse 20, this was a sign that everybody saw. Look at verse 20. It says, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. You see, this was a busy time. Everyone was coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so there were crowds and crowds of people who were coming in to the city, and they were all able to see Jesus on this cross with this sign over his head. And it was written in three languages, so that regardless of what the person spoke, most likely they were able to see this person and recognize that he was not just some other thief or robber, that there was something different about him. You know, I can only imagine as people were walking by and they saw this inscription above his head, what their thoughts were. Who is this man? King of the Jews? Like, what does that mean? And some of the conversations that came about because of this. And then all of the signs that accompanied his death. What an amazing time it would have been, in a sense. And what a grievous one in another. Pilate's inscription was the first written gospel. Dale Bruner points this out. He says, Pilate's inscription was the first written gospel. It's the first instance we see where the truth about who Jesus is written down. At the hand of a Roman Pilate above his cross. R.C. Sproul gives us some good insight into the three languages. Hebrew, in the Aramaic dialect, was the language of the Jews. Latin was the language of the soldiers, the Romans. And Koine Greek was the common language of the day due to the conquest of Alexander the Great and his process that he called Hellenization, where it was spreading his language to the world. And so, no matter who you were, most likely you could read this sign. And the Jewish authorities, they didn't like the sign very much because it proclaimed it as fact. Here, Jesus went through a trial. Trials were meant to figure out the facts and proclaim the truth about a person. And he comes out of this trial and he has this sign above his head. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And of course, Pilate at this point is not taking down the sign after all that he went through with the Jews. So we see his sign and how it points to who he is and his fulfillment of prophecy. Next, we see his garments. His garments. Look at verses 23 to 25. Verses 23 to 25 says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. And the Bible doesn't say this explicitly, but most commentators and most historians would say that Jesus most likely hung on the cross completely naked. And it's so easy for us to view pictures of Jesus like this one, or a crucifix, where he's got some sort of cloth or loincloth covering himself, and to not realize the amount of shame that he bore upon himself for our sake. Not only was he suffering on the cross, but his shame was there for everyone to see, to mock, and to make fun of. Verse 24, we see that John quotes Psalm 22:18, showing that this points to Jesus. It says, they divided my garments among them. They cast, for my clothing they cast lots. And you know, this was just a custom. It was one of the many benefits or the perks of being an executioner. You got the clothes. And by no means were these executioners thinking to themselves, oh, I'm going to do this, and we're going to cast lots for his clothes so that, you know, his Hebrew scriptures might be fulfilled. They weren't thinking that. Jesus didn't whisper down from the cross to them, hey, why don't you throw a dice for that and see what happens? No. They had no idea. This was a normal custom. They were looking out for themselves and their own interest. And through this act, Scripture was fulfilled, completely unbeknownst to them. Even the act of these Roman, sinful, professional torturers, God was able to bring about his will and fulfill prophecy. Sometimes we have those people in our lives that we're like, how can God bring anything good from their life? And it doesn't matter who they are. God can use them to bring about his glory for our good and his glory, no matter who they are. And what, maybe they never profess Jesus to be Lord and Savior, but they're still going to bring glory to God one way or the other. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, John is zealous to help his readers understand that what happened at the cross was not an accident of history, but came to pass through the invisible hand of sovereign providence. All these little details pointing to the truth of who Jesus is. So we see his sign, his garments, and then we see his mother. Verse 25 to 27 says, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Why does John include this in the text? Well, for one, if you've been following with us in the book of John over the last year and a half, every time we see a reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is that? It's John. It's the author. And I believe one of the big reasons that he included this was because it so profoundly impacted him. And it was a huge moment. For the rest of Mary's days, she was living in John's home. And they were able to remember what they witnessed together at the cross, the day their Savior died for them. I think also John wants to be consistent with the rest of his gospel account in telling of the character of Jesus Christ. You see, even while in physical torment and spiritual anguish from bearing the wrath of God, Jesus was still looking out for his disciples. He was still looking out for his mother. Over the last couple weeks, we've seen that he did so in the upper room after his disciples were told that he was about to be betrayed and would die. He did so in the garden. He prayed for them in John 17, 16 to 19. He remained silent when he was questioned by Annas about them in chapter 18. And here, he is honoring his mother by providing for and supporting her in light of his pending death. Tradition has it that Joseph had died sometime prior to this. And that Jesus, being her oldest son, would have had the responsibility of providing for his mother. A responsibility that he would not shirk. So this care for his mother in his dying hour is really characteristic of all that Jesus came to do. He didn't come to put himself on the throne right then and there. He didn't come to just seek all of these praise, but he came to serve and to die in order that we might live. But also, not only was it impactful on John, and not only does it show a little bit of Christ's character and his love for his mother, but again, we see that this fulfills prophecy. This time, though, it wasn't necessarily an Old Testament prophecy that it fulfilled. It was a New Testament prophecy. Can you think of which one I'm referring to? It was Simeon's prophecy to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Simeon, in Luke 2, 34 and 35, says this. He says, And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." Arthur Pink in his commentary says, "Oh, what a sword was piercing her soul then." It's not hard to imagine this prophecy being fulfilled by Jesus' mother standing there looking up at him at the cross. All you have to do is put yourself in her shoes. Imagine if you were there standing at the foot of a cross watching your child being tortured and the suffering that he was going through. And imagine how much of a sword would pierce through your soul if you were in that position. And you can see that Mary had to have felt this anguish within herself. And Simeon's prophecy about Jesus when he was a baby was fulfilled here. So we see his mother. Then we see his thirst. Verses 28 and 29. His thirst. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." You see, Jesus knew that up to this point, everything that he needed to do had been accomplished. R.C. Sproul comments and says this, "Most commentators believe this statement means that Jesus' substitutionary bearing of God's wrath against sin, which was accompanied by darkness and caused Jesus to cry out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' was now behind him." End quote. And John doesn't record these events in his gospel, but they would have directly preceded this text that we read. You see, Jesus had gone through something more horrifying than we could possibly imagine. And coming out of that, his physical body yearned for something to drink. It yearned for some relief. And John tells us that Jesus said these words to fulfill Scripture. We see if we look at Psalm 22:15, it says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw." Psalm 69:21, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." And some commentators will argue about which offering of wine these refer to. But it doesn't matter. Either way, they refer to Jesus' death on the cross and the events that surrounded it, and that Jesus fulfilled both of them to the fullest. In his statement, "I thirst," we see several things about Jesus Christ. First, we see his humanity. The fact that he had a human body that could thirst and long for water. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh, and his deity by no means diminished from his humanity, nor did it diminish from the physical pain and suffering that he had to endure on the cross." Don't think just because he was truly God that he was immune to pain, because it was not true. So we see that it shows his humanity. It also shows the intensity of his spiritual suffering. Jesus had just borne the full weight of God's wrath upon himself for our sin. And sometimes I don't think, myself included, I don't think we understand what that meant. That he bore the full weight of God's wrath on ourselves, on him. And you think of one itty-bitty sin is capable enough of bringing all of God's wrath upon yourself that you could spend an eternity in hell and never be able to fully consume the amount of wrath that God is pouring out on that one sin. And if you look at my life or you look at your life and all the different sins that you have committed throughout your entire life and the amount of God's wrath that must have been built up against you, and then you multiply that by everyone who would believe, and he swallowed and drank the cup of God's wrath in its full in his time there on the cross. It was done. And we're going to see in just a moment, he says, "It is finished." So we see that his spiritual suffering was intense. We also see that he had a deep reverence for Scripture. When he says these words, "I thirst," you know, even though Jesus' words were out of pure anguish, a pure desire for water, for relief in some sense, they were still in line with fulfilling Scripture. And some commentators say that his words only fulfilled Scripture providentially, and that in the moment, Jesus wasn't thinking about fulfilling Scripture when he said these words. But I believe genuinely, and I believe that John says in his gospel here, when he says that he said this to fulfill Scripture, that Jesus Christ had on his mind what he needed to do, what he needed to say, in order that every I might be dotted, every T might be crossed, in order to prove that he was who he said he is, and that he would completely satisfy the wrath of God towards us. I don't believe even a moment that Jesus hadn't even thought of this and just the words escaped his mouth and, whoa, it fulfilled Scripture. No, Jesus knew the Scriptures and he knew that this was needed to be said in order that it might be fulfilled. An interesting side note is we see that it was put on a hyssop branch and given to him. And who knows where a hyssop branch is seen in Scripture? It's the first Passover. The first Passover, a hyssop branch was dipped into the blood of the slaughtered lamb and put on the doorpost in order that the angel of death might pass over them. Just a cool reference that we see even here, and something as simple as the wood that they used to lift it up. In verse 30, we see it says Jesus received the wine. And then in verse 30, we see his finish. And what an amazing text this is, his finish. Verse 30, he says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This phrase in English, "it is finished," is three words, but in the Greek, it's only one word. It's tetelestai. You can see it in the Greek and then the English, what do they call it? Transliteration, that's the word. The English transliteration for you. So it's tetelestai. And Bruner, in his commentary, and whenever I get to a big, important Greek word, I consult the commentaries because I'm not a Greek scholar, and they often have way better things than I would possibly just imagine myself. So I looked up in Bruner's commentary, and he gives us some very helpful insights into this Greek word. And he says that tetelestai appears in the grammatic perfect tense, which means that it is a past act with continuing present tense force. But it is also in the passive voice, meaning that the matter has been brought to its end, its completion, or even its perfection. So it was finished in the past, completed in the past, made perfect in the past, but it continues to be forceful today and even into the future. So this finish of Jesus Christ was done and complete then, but its power continues even to us who believe today and for those for the rest till Jesus Christ returns. What an amazing truth, even in the grammar of such a word as tetelestai. Warren Wiersbe gives us some very helpful historical and contextual information about how this word was regularly used. He says this, and I quote, "The word tetelestai is unfamiliar to us, but it was used by various people in everyday life in those days. A servant would use it when reporting to his or her master, 'I have completed the work assigned to me.'" And in quotes, he has John 17:4, and we'll look at that in just a moment. "When a priest examined an animal sacrifice and found it faultless, this word would apply. Jesus, of course, is the perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish. When an artist completed a picture or a writer a manuscript, he might say or use the phrase, 'It is finished.' The death of Jesus on the cross completes the picture that God had been painting, the story that he had been writing for centuries. Because of the cross, we understand the ceremonies and the prophecies in the Old Testament. Perhaps the most meaningful sense of tetelestai was used by the merchants. The debt is paid in full." That one word, "it is finished," carries with it amazing truths to what Jesus did on the cross for us. Something that only he could do. Only he could accomplish, the God-man. So what was finished? He says, it was finished in the English. What is that it? First and foremost, we see that it is redemption. When Jesus uttered these words, he is declaring that the debt that was owed to God for our sins was completely and totally forgiven. It was wiped away completely, never needed to be revisited. Once and for all, our sacrifice was paid in full. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Why is it that the psalmist uses the east to the west? Because eventually, if you travel north, you're going to get to a point where you begin to travel south. But if you go to the east, and you just keep going and going and going and going and going, you will never get to a point where you don't cease to be going east. And the same as if you go to the west. And Jesus Christ has removed our sin from us infinitely far away, never to be brought back upon ourselves before God. And what an amazing truth that is for us. And why is that so significant, that it's removed completely? Because you see, throughout the entire Old Testament, they had this sacrificial system where on the Day of Atonement, priests would make a sacrifice for mankind, for the Jews. He would sacrifice in order to cover their sin over. And the problem was, is that this was something that merely covered their sin. And it was completely insufficient to take it away completely. Because every single year, the priest would have to come back and offer the sacrifice again and again and again. Because the people would keep on sinning, and that sacrifice only covered for that moment. It wasn't all sufficient. But Jesus paid our debt and removed our guilt of all of our past sins, all of our current sinning, and all of our future sin. Everything has been paid in full, completely finished. And I love how Hebrews tells of this. It says in Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why does Jesus sit down? Because his work of redemption is done. It's finished. He doesn't have to do anything anymore. He doesn't have to get back up again in order to re-die on the cross again. He doesn't have to sacrifice over again. His payment was enough. So we see that redemption is done with this one word that Jesus uses, tetelestai. We also see what else is finished? Prophecy. At this point, Jesus had completely fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies, symbols, and foreshadowing about the coming Messiah. The picture, the full picture, is now complete. You see, Genesis to Malachi has over 300 specific prophecies about the coming Messiah, the anointed one who was to come. It starts in Genesis 3:15, way at the beginning, when it promises Eve the seed, her seed, that would crush the head of the serpent. And it continues promise after promise, prophecy after prophecy, all the way up until the very last verse of the last book of the Old Testament in Malachi. All the way through the Old Testament points to the coming of Jesus Christ. And all of these prophecies are fulfilled here in Jesus Christ. And no one else would have been able to fulfill these prophecies. If Jesus were not who he said he was, there is no way these prophecies would be fulfilled. In college, I had a course where the professor, who loves statistics, went through and tried to paint a picture of the chances of this type of thing happening and all of these prophecies being fulfilled. Literally, he took an entire class, and the numbers are astounding, and I won't go into them now for sake of time, but no one else could have fulfilled these prophecies the way Jesus Christ did. So we see redemption is finished, prophecy is finished, and his mission to glory God is finished. In John 17:1-4, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And at this point, the work that Jesus was given was done. It was finished. Some other things that were finished that we won't get into and that John doesn't particularly emphasize is the power of sin and Satan are finished. And the current physical and spiritual suffering that Jesus is going through at this point is finished. And we see here in our text, this is where Jesus bows his head, gives up his spirit, and dies. And the rest of the text take place while Jesus is dead, but that doesn't mean that prophecy doesn't continue to be fulfilled even after his death. So we see his piercing. Verse 31 to 37, it says, since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. You see, the Romans, they usually leave people dying upon the cross for days upon days. And then they leave their bodies up for even longer. But for the Jews who would be approaching a Passover, this was something that Deuteronomy 21 said that should not be done. And so they didn't want the bodies left overnight. And so then they request that the legs be broken. And why break the legs? Because when you're hanging on a cross, the only way that you can breathe is to push up with your legs in order to get a full breath. And as a result, once the person was weakened by exhaustion, loss of blood, and shock, most people usually died of asphyxiation. And so to break the legs would mean that they were no longer able to push up and they would die so much faster. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. Jesus was dead. He had just willingly yielded up his spirit. And in verse 30, we see that he bowed his head. You see, this was abnormal. This was strange for the Romans, because usually people lived much longer. These Roman executioners were professionals at keeping people alive on the cross for as long as possible in order to prolong the torture. Jesus has not been on the cross, not even a full day, and he's dead already? It was strange to them, but because he was dead, they did not need to break his legs. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. You see, a soldier's life was on the line. If he was told to do something and he did not do it, he would be executed. If a soldier was told, you need to execute this man upon the cross, and that man was not dead, it was his life that was on the line. So as a result, the soldier wanted to make sure to remove any doubt in his mind that this man was dead. And he wanted to make sure that the crowd knew that this man was dead. And so he stabbed Jesus in such a way to remove all doubt. One commentator says this. He says, the spear in the heart has also been verified as a Roman crucifixion technique by the Roman author Quintilian. And you see, many people, when they seek to disprove the Bible, one of the first places they attack is the resurrection story. And they usually point to this fact, and many of them will make the argument that Jesus really wasn't dead, but that he was swooned, only apparently dead. But this definitely was not the case. You see, this was a professional executioner with his life on the line to do his job right. I'm quite certain he was able to fill that role and to do what he was commanded to do. Writing in the March 21st, 1986 edition of the Journal of American Medical Association, three medical doctors, including a pathologist from the Mayo Clinic, concluded this, and I quote, clearly the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right rib probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and the heart, thereby ensuring his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. End quote. You see, at the time, John would not have had the medical understanding to know that this was something that needed to be added if he was just making up a story. The only way he would have recognized the blood and the water flowing from Jesus Christ when he got pierced was if he was there in the flesh and witnessed it himself. Interestingly, when I read this, I couldn't help but think of the scene from The Princess Bride where Inigo and Fezzik bring Wesley to Miracle Max. How many of you guys have seen that movie or will admit to have seen that movie? So Miracle Max says something in this scene that I think is very profound. He says this: there is a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead, he's still slightly alive. Now all dead, well, with all dead, there's usually only one thing you can do. Go through his clothes and look for loose change. But you know what? He's right. Because mostly dead would not need a resurrection. All dead, with all dead, Miracle Max can do nothing. No human, for that matter, could do anything to bring Jesus Christ back from the dead if he was all dead. It had to be an act of God. And besides, mostly dead would not have paid the penalty for our sins. He needed to be all dead. Verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you also might believe. You see, this was witnessed by many who were there. Lots of people could have confirmed it. When John was writing his gospel, there were people were still around that you could have asked and said, yes, we saw the blood and the water. We saw the soldier pierce Jesus with his spear. And you could have confirmed this testimony. So one of the reasons John records this is to prove that Jesus actually died, proving that Jesus had to have actually rose from the dead, and to show that Jesus' legs did not need to be broken. He says that you may believe. You see, John is writing so you may believe not only that these things are true, but that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 36 says, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. John, at the beginning of his gospel, records John the Baptist saying of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as I studied this text, it's interesting to see that Jesus here, by being the Lamb of God, is meant to be the Passover Lamb, the perfect Passover Lamb that would once and for all pay the penalty of sins. And in regards to the Passover lamb, Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12 both say, you shall not break any of its bones. And in order for Jesus Christ to be that perfect Passover lamb, none of his bones could be broken. Psalm 34:20 says, he keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. And then in verse 37, it shows that Jesus is a fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. Which John quotes, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Just imagine being that soldier who just pierced through Jesus Christ's lungs and into his heart. And then you look at him, and scripture and other accounts of the gospel says that he proclaimed, this surely was the Son of God. He recognized that this was no mere man. You see, John is very clear to make sure that his readers understand the significance of Jesus' death. Because his death would only benefit them. It would only benefit us if Jesus was who he said he was. if Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And if he was anyone else, it would not have mattered. And that is the purpose for the entire gospel. In the next chapter, John 20, verse 31, he says this, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's first goal in writing is so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But you know what? That's not all that he intends us to believe. Because Scripture tells us that even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons proclaim that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. So if you're here this morning and you just say, "Oh yeah, I know that Jesus is God. I know that he died for my sins," and that is as far as it goes for you, then you are still in your sin. Because we can't just believe that he was the Son of God, but we have to believe and make it personal, make him the Lord of our lives in order that we might have a true relationship with him. So that by believing, you may have life in his name. You see, you need to make him the Lord of your life. And for us who are already saved, it's not something that you just do at the moment of salvation. You say, "Okay, now Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior," and then you're done. It's something that you need to do every single day of your life. Every hour, "Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, and the way I live, the way I act, the way I speak is all going to be in submission to him in order to accomplish his will and purpose for my life." And maybe you're here and you're thinking, "You know, I really try to do that. I really try to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life every single day. But life is hard. Life is difficult. I'm a believer, but I'm just worn down." Well, you know what? This text should be great encouragement for us. Because God, in his providence, kept every single promise that he made to the entire world throughout the entire Old Testament. He spared nothing to keep his promises. He gave up even his own son in order that all of these promises might be fulfilled. Amen. And so if he did that for us, then if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, all of the promises to believers in the New Testament and the Old Testament are for you. And when he says that you will be with him in glory one day, and when he says that the Holy Spirit will empower you, that will enable you to persevere, all of those promises that we read, we can hang our hat on knowing that they're for us. He went to that extent to make sure that every prophecy about Jesus Christ's death was fulfilled. How much more so will he make sure that all of his prophecies about us and our sealing for the day of redemption, our eternal life, all of that will come true? Brothers and sisters, it is worth it. Persevere in the faith. All of this will come true. Cling to this when times are tough. Because Jesus Christ clung to the words of Scripture, even from hanging from the cross. And we must do the same. Let's pray. God, I thank you for loving us. Lord, we are so humbled by what you did on the cross for us. Lord, we recognize that we did not deserve it, that we could not have earned it, and that it was solely an act of your grace towards us. God, I pray that for those of us who are believers, that we would never get to a point in our lives when we would look at the cross and see it as something that is past, that it isn't active in our lives, that it's not practical to how we live our lives or what we do, but that you would keep it on the forefront of our minds at all times. God, I pray if we're here and we don't maybe know what we believe about your Son, maybe we're here and we think we know that he was the Son of God, and we think that he died on the cross, but we haven't made him our own personal Savior. Lord, I pray that that person would not wait. Lord, none of us are guaranteed a tomorrow. And the most important thing in life is making sure that we have a right relationship with you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. God, we love you, and we pray that you would bless us as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.